All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Psalm 19. And boy, what a psalm. So, Brother Ed opened us up in this psalm last week, and we looked at verses 1 through 6 tonight. He started it, by the way, by not preaching the whole psalm and kind of breaking it up. And I called him probably Thursday, and I said, man, I can't get past verses 7, 8, 9. So he said, I said, would you mind actually finishing up Psalm Psalm 19 verses 10 through 14? And he said, man, let's ring this thing out. He said, I love this psalm. So let's, do what you got to do, and then I'll finish it up. Now, if he comes back when we come back in 2 weeks, and he said, man, I can't get past verses 10 and 11, right? I don't know. Then we'll see. But that's going to be our text. So you have your handout. Our text is going to be looking at verses 7, 8, and 9 this evening. And still even that, I'm not even going to come close to scratch the surface of what these verses contain and the truths therein and what they are for the Christian. But I do want us to read them, and then I want to pray for us. So Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. And these are the words of God. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, and they are righteous altogether. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings, Lord, upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of this word. We ask, Lord, that as we open up your word and as we study, consider, and meditate, and preach, and receive, Lord, Lord, that you would use it, that you would feed your people, that you would strengthen us, and that we would, Lord, only desire to love you more and to follow you more closely. And, Lord, we trust you for these things. Lord, give us a greater hunger and thirst for your word. Give us a greater reverence for your word. Lord, let us truly contemplate and understand and know, Lord, what it is that we hold in our hands and what we are doing tonight and any time that we, Lord, with fear and trembling, approach your word. And so, Lord, I ask that you would hear my prayer and that this would be granted to your people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 19 is clearly a psalm that is kind of doing one major thing, and that is a psalm that is revealing to us the glory of God. It is revealing to us the glory of God. It is dedicated to the revelation of God, the unveiling and the revealing of the glory of God, the way in which God shows and displays his glory. Look at how the psalm opens up. We looked at that last week in verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, right? The heavens are telling the glory of God. The glory of God is at the very center of this song, right? This is a song that is centered in upon the glory of God and the way in which God shows us his glory. Verses 1 through 6 are what we looked at last week. Brother Ed opened us up by showing us the way in which God reveals his glory. And he spoke about essentially two canons of God's word, two canons, two measuring rods, two standards by which God reveals himself. And in verses 1 through 6, he opened it up and showed us how that first canon is the revelation of God's glory in God's creation, the things that God has made, right? And he called that what? General revelation. The glory of God in the created order, from the macro to the micro, all of that is proclaiming the glory of God, proclaiming the power of God, the wisdom of God, all of his, as Romans 1 says, his divine nature, his existence, all of these things, from the biggest to the smallest in the created order, all of these things cry out, God is real, right? And there's no denying it. Men do not deny it, or that they, it's not that men are ignorant of it. What men do is, what do they suppress that truth. They hold it down. They seek to suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. Tonight, we are opening up kind of the second half of the psalm, which we will see the glory of God revealed in what is, can be called special revelation. So verses 1 through 6 is general revelation, God's revelation of himself, unveiling his glory, his beauty, his majesty, and the things that he has made. And then in verses 7 through 14, and particularly in our text tonight, in verses 7 through 9, God's revelation of his glory in his written word. Special revelation, right? The special revelation, or the written revelation. But if this is a psalm that is dedicated to the glory of God, what I want us to consider tonight and ask and talk about first and foremost is, what do we mean? I mean, we talk a lot about the glory of God. What do we mean? What do we mean when we say the glory of God? Hey, your chief end, right, is to glorify God. Cool. What do you mean? What does glory mean? Well, first, we need to understand what glory means, what we talk about glory as it relates to its usage from the Hebrew and from the Greek. It's real simple. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, kavod. And it literally means heavy, means weighty, right? God is heavy. You ever use that term? Like, you think of like a concept or an idea, or somebody says something or you see something, you go, man, that's heavy, man. It's like, and you think, God is heavy. He's weighty. It gives us the sense that something that is heavy, weighty, kavod in the Hebrew, is something that is substantive, real, meaningful, something that holds weight, right? The Greek word for glory is doxa, doxa. And this is a word that means bright, shining, splendor, honorable, majestic, the greatness of something, the purity of something. Things can be kavod. Created things can be weighty, heavy. Things can be honorable and majestic and great. But when it's applied to God, we're talking about something that is wholly other. Both of these words, actually, and it is what it is, it's just the reality of it, both of these words, kavod and doxa, fall still as it is, like it's the best we got by way of language. But even these words fall infinitely short of just who God is. They are. They do. They just do. But it's the best we got, and it's the word that God uses. It's the word that God chose to give to himself, right? And so, as it relates to God, glory is to give us a description of the most real, substantive, and pure being that is unlike anything else in creation. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about something that is wholly other. The very foundation and source for everything else that is. That's what we're talking about. The very fountainhead and source of being from which everything else comes. It is wholly other. God is wholly other. He is not like us. It is a term that God gives to show his absolute, we can say this, his absolute otherness from his creation. And we use this by way of analogy, because this, again, this is the best we got as it pertains to language. We use analogy or illustration to try to comprehend to the best of our finite abilities what we're meaning here when we're talking about the glory of God. And so one of the things that the Bible uses a lot is an analogy to gold. So the glory of God and gold. Think about gold. The heavier and purer, the weightier and the more pure gold is, the more valuable it is, right? It's not mixed. It's like gold, like 100%. There's no impurities in it. And so the more pure something, the more pure the gold is, and the more you have of it, the more valuable it is, right? Well, God is most real. And when I use the term most, because it is not something that you can add or take away from. You can't add more of the reality of who God is. You can't take away from God. God is most real. He is most independent, substantive, and substantial in his being. He is most pure. He can't add to his purity. He can't take away from his purity. He can't add to his holiness. He can't take away from his holiness. He is most holy. He is pure. And he is this most heavy, pure, independent substance being on an infinite level. And so therefore, if God is the heaviest, most heavy, and most pure, God is most valuable. He is the most valuable, desirable, and supreme object, supreme being that is. He is infinitely valuable. There is nothing, nor is there no one in all of existence like him. Heavy, right? It's kavod. Now, theologians have distinguished between. So, if that's the case, then what does it mean by when we say, give God glory? All right? You are to give God glory. Well, if he is most glorious, how can I give him glory? Because you can't add glory to him. So this is what theologians have made a distinction between, what they call God's intrinsic glory versus his ascribed glory. God's intrinsic glory versus his ascribed glory. So let's think about God's intrinsic glory. God's intrinsic glory is the sum total of all of his divine attributes. the sum total of all of God's divine attributes, all that God is in and of himself. Again, this, what I'm about to say, fails. But all that makes God, God. All that God is by way of his nature that makes God, God. We give this intrinsic glory names like holiness, sovereignty, righteousness, grace, truth, goodness, mercy, justice, power, love, wisdom, right? We have all of these names, these attributes that we give to God, describing who he is by way of his very nature. And we give them these names because we experience them at different times and in different ways, and they have different effects on creation and the world. But all of these things, all of these attributes that we attribute to God are simply the one simple, perfect, divine being of God. These attributes just are who God is. Right? And so this is, when we talk about God's intrinsic glory, all of what he is by way of his nature. Then, as God reveals himself in his creation, when we see him in his work of creation, and when we see him in his word, man is to give him glory. This is God's ascribed glory. We are to ascribe, and essentially what we mean by giving God glory is put God in his rightful place. Right? That's what we mean. When we're saying giving God glory, we are to put God in his rightful place. Now, God's in his rightful place regardless. Okay? He don't move. That's one of his attributes of his intrinsic glory, is that he's immutable. He don't move. But we in our lives are to put him in his rightful place over our lives. This is man's highest good. This is man's ultimate purpose, is to live, to make God's glory known. Not add to his glory, but to be megaphones of God's glory. Our lives are to put on display the supremacy of God, right? As image bearers. We are to, as the psalmist says, we are to ascribe unto God the glory due to his name. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And God displays his glory in the things he has made. We saw that in verses 1 through 6. But how can man glorify God? How can man ascribe to God the glory due to his name? How can we do what we were created to do? And this is the second half of Psalm 19. You look in our text tonight, you see that David here in these three verses dedicates, not only does he dedicate the first six verses to declaring that creation reveals the existence and infinite power of God, but he shifts now to the second half, to the written word of God that reveals God personally. So we see in verses 1 through 6, in general revelation, God declaring, showing his glory as it relates to his existence and his infinite power. But now in his written word, God reveals himself personally, intimately. And how man can know God truly, right? And worship him rightfully. And notice the poetic way in which David describes the sufficiency of knowing God's glory in the written word in verses 7 through 9. He uses six nouns, six adjectives, and six verbs. Okay? All of them relate to the power of God's word in displaying the glory of God. And I tried not to read it when I read our text. I tried not to read it in the rhythm so I could save it for this time to read it in the rhythm. But there's a rhythm to it. I mean, it is a song, by the way. There's a rhythm. But notice the nouns, the adjectives, and the verbs. Let's go look at the first line of verse 7. The law, noun, of Yahweh is perfect. Adjective. Restoring, verb, the soul. So that's the pattern. Noun, adjective, verb. And I bet if you memorized this and you memorized the rhythm, you'd even come up with a little tune. I bet Denny's got a tune for these verses, don't you? But notice the rhythm. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, righteous altogether. Anybody got a tune in their head? You got one, Denny? We're going to have you sing it sometime. No. Oh, you got to sing? Have you been singing it, Micaiah? Huh? A week? Okay, I'll give you a week. You just said it. Give me a week. I'm going to give you a week. But wait a minute. Next Sunday's Mother's Day. We're not going to be here. Well, then I'll give you plenty of time when you get back. Okay. And then you can teach us. But you get the rhythm. You get the rhythm. You go through it. And this is, man, here's the thing. I memorized this psalm because of Denny's song. Yes. Because I put it to song. And each one of these, I mean, seriously, each one of these could be a sermon in and of themselves. I mean, we could spend at least 6 weeks just looking at each line. And if we were really good Puritans, that's exactly what we would do. But each one of these in our text tonight describes the very essence of the Word of God and thus giving us a glimpse of who God is in his intrinsic glory, right? So you think about it, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Those are all attributes of God. That's who God is. And I'm going to make the point later, but it's essentially to receive the word is to receive God. There's no distinction between God's word and God's being, God's nature, who God is. And I don't want to get into the next time we get back together, but notice the very next verse, I mean, verse 10, it lines up perfectly. They, the word, they are more desirable than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Yeah, you know why? Because God is infinitely more valuable than this precious metal that the world loves, that the world just goes bonkers over. And they're not even in comparison to who God is and God's revelation of himself, the glory of God revealed in his word. But these These six descriptions give us the very essence of the Word of God, giving us a glimpse of who God is, how He can be known, what He is by nature, and what are the effects of the Word to the one who receives them. Right? That's what we're talking about. That's the last part of the rhyme, of the rhythm. What are the effects that God has on the one who receives His Word? Restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, being altogether righteous. So again, it's like, what do you do, man? It's like, do you break them all up? I couldn't get past verses 7. I want to focus on one. I want to focus on one tonight. Verse 9a. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. We think about the fear of the Lord. And verse 9 is actually, it's rather unique. Because when we think about the fear of the Lord, we usually think about the fear of the Lord as it relates to an effect on us, that we have the fear of the Lord, right? But I don't think that's what is... I don't think verse 9 is talking about an effect. I think it's talking about an object. You know, we think about the effect like Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's an effect. That's an effect. Spurgeon himself commenting on this verse, he says, the doctrine of truth is here described by its spiritual effect. Namely, he says, the fear of the Lord is inward piety. The fear of the Lord, this is clean in itself, and it cleanses out the love of sin, sanctifying the heart in which it reigns. And that's true. That's 100% true. That is 100% biblically correct. But I don't believe that's what's being spoken of here primarily as the fear of the Lord. I believe the fear of the Lord in verse 9 is a description on the written word of God. Right? The fear. So I'm holding this up. And we wouldn't have problems with say, this is the precepts of the Lord. Right? Correct. This is the commandments of the Lord, right? Correct. These are the judgments of the Lord, right? Correct. Yes. Would you say, this is the fear of the Lord? Yes. Yes. I mean, look at what he does. He uses five other descriptors here. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, judgments, and then right before judgments, number 5, he says, fear. The fear of the Lord is clean. So just as law, testimony, precepts, commandment, and judgments are the written word of God, likewise he uses this term fear for the written word of God. The scriptures are the fear of the Lord. The written word is therefore to be the object of our fear. How so? Well, if the written word of God is the fear of the Lord, I believe that the scriptures are therefore to be the rule and director of our fear, of our reverence. The word teaches us, God tells us who we are to fear, respect, love and honor. The Word of God also teaches us who and what we are to despise, hate, and abhor. David writes in Psalm 34, verse 11, he says, come, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Okay. What is the fear of the Lord he will teach? What is the fear of the Lord that he's going to teach? the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, and judgments contained in the Word of God. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, then what is it other than the revealed Word of God that guides and directs us in knowing how to fear the Lord? You will not know how to reverence the Lord. You will not know how to fear the Lord unless you fear His Word, unless you reverence His Word. And again, I'm not saying anything contradictory. I'm not saying anything that is, I'm not elevating one above the other. To fear God, to reverence God, is to fear and to reverence His Word. If you want to fear the Lord, you have to fear His Word. If you want to reverence God, you have to reverence His Word. That's where it begins. And the Word of God teaches you how to reverence His Word. And when you reverence His Word, you will reverence Him. You can't separate God from His Word. God has given us His Word and left us His Word in order that it may be read, studied, taught, preached, prayed, and sung all the days of our lives. And it is to be read, studied, taught, preached, prayed, and sung throughout the life of the church in order that we will learn the fear of the Lord. You want to know how to fear the Lord? Tremble. Tremble at His Word. That's a problem today. Is that nobody fears God. Nobody trembles. We don't tremble. This is so. We might elevate this book above other books. But we don't tremble at it. We have a disconnect. We have a failure of understanding what it is that we are approaching here. What we are holding in our hands. Habakkuk, in his prayer of confession, he says, "I heard your word, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of your word, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble." This is why I brought up Jesus' point about how he viewed the word of God. The words of God written down. He says, this is God speaking. Would you tremble if you heard the audible voice of God? Yes, you would. But there's no difference. There's no difference. Why don't we tremble? We should tremble and fear and reverence God's word because in it contains all the doctrines, precepts, commandments, exhortations, promises, threatenings, and judgments concerning not only this life, but the life to come. I'm not saying anything that you don't already know, but I'm going to say it anyway. All men will live forever. Yeah? All men will live forever. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, there are no mere mortals. Yeah? All men will live forever. All men will either live in eternal beatitude in the presence of God, beholding His glory, or they will spend an eternity, an infinite life of complete and total separation from God. And it is these words. It is in these words where we find the words of eternal life. In glorious, joyful beatitude with our Maker. Only in here. They're only found here. David says in Psalm 119, he says, "Rulers, kings persecute me without cause, but my heart fears only your words." David's declaration here in Psalm 19 as the fear of the Lord, it is an absolute, complete rebuke. It is a rebuke to all who would esteem and elevate the words, judgments, and respect of men more than the words of God. There are those who acknowledge the authority of God's word. They might have a high view, maybe, a higher view than others of God's word. But when they are either confronted with the pleasures of men or the threats of men, they crack, they break, and they crumble under the pressure because they fear man. They fear men rather than they fear God. They show themselves ashamed of God because they fear man's words more than God's words. To those who would break, to those who would crack and crumble under the pressure when the words of man are given to them, either by way of pleasure or by way of threats or persecution, to crack, to break, is to show that you are ashamed, that you fear man more than God. What will become of these men? You're talking about the fear, the word of God being the fear of the Lord. What will become of these men? Jesus gives us the answer. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, I say that verse 9a, the fear of Yahweh, is primarily, specifically speaking about the word, the written word of God. But I do want you to understand and know, and it's important to note, that God's word does have its intended effect, right? So I don't want to think that God's word doesn't produce its effect, its intended effect. In fact, God's word never goes out and doesn't accomplish what it was sent out to do, right? So Isaiah 55:11 says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It's going to accomplish its intended purpose. The word of God will have an effect every single time. Right? So don't ever think that the word of God, or you proclaiming the word of God, or preaching the word of God, or evangelizing, whatever, proclaiming God's word, it will have its effect. Right? Don't ever think that the word of God, seriously, the word of God somehow is powerless. It's not. And Spurgeon says that the word of God is like the sun. He says, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." Now, to the blessed man, right? To the blessed man, the word of God does exactly what we see here in Psalm 19. Restores, makes wise, brings joy, it enlightens, gives endurance, brings justice to the man dead in sin. It hardens him. It hardens him. And that hardening can either be the chastening of the Lord on his children, or it can be a means of judgment upon the reprobate. But what is the only thing that's going to break the stony heart? What's the only thing? What's the only thing that can break the rock into pieces? The Word of God. Right? In fact, Jeremiah tells us that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. It's the only thing that's going to break the stony heart. It's not your cleverness. It's not your ability to be super articulate or to speak with fine rhetoric. Those are all good tools. But the ultimately the only thing that's going to change your life, the only thing that's going to change your hardened neighbor's life, is the Word of God. That's it. And guess what? It's enough. It's more than enough. It's sufficient. It's sufficient to reveal the glory of God. It's sufficient to enlighten their eyes, to make them wise, to give them joy. It's sufficient. And this is why we come. This is why we come to receive the Word of God. We come to the Word because it reveals to us who God is. The Word of God reveals to us what God has done for us and for our salvation. And it reveals to us the transforming power he works in us. And so, just as God has not left man without excuse, God has not left man in the dark as to his existence and his infinite power. Likewise, God has not left us in the dark as to his person. His intimacy in creation. William S. Plummer writes in his commentary on Psalms, he says, The doctrines of Scripture show us what we must believe. The precepts, what we must do. The threatenings, what we must shun. The promises, what we must hope for. And so far as these are necessary to our salvation, they are wonderfully clear. Wonderfully, wonderfully clear. You want to know how to put God in his rightful place? You go to his word. You believe what he tells you to believe. You do what he tells you to do. You avoid, you reject, you abhor what he tells you to reject, to shun, to abhor. And you hope in what he tells you to hope for. And in doing so, you will ascribe to God the glory due to his name. The Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up, right? To the writing of books, there is no end, Solomon says. We don't come to his word to show others how smart we are. We don't come to his word to fill our minds to show people how spiritual we are. We come to God's word to commune with him. We come to God's word to be with him. We come to God's word to be transformed vessels of his glory. We come to God and we receive God's word because in receiving God's word, we receive him. And that is why we joyfully tremble. It is only It is only the arrogant and the prideful who reject and disrespect the word of God. There are those outside, there are those sadly, inside the church who have no desire whatsoever for God's word. They have no desire because they either think that they already know it all, or they think that it's of little use to them. Well, God's word says, yeah, I know, but stop. No, but. Is this what God's word says? Do you want your soul restored? Do you want to be made wise? Do you want your heart to be made full of the joy of the Lord? Do you want your eyes to be enlightened? Do you want to know the way of righteousness? Then know, yeah, but. Right? I think you can tell a lot. You can tell a lot either of the spiritual condition and or maturity of a person by their attitude and actions towards the Word of God. I really, really, really think so. Those who would have no desire for the Word of God, or those who just simply put up with it, yeah, this is just kind of what they do. This is what we do. Yeah, I know God's Word says, but that attitude, that action, these are not the actions and attitudes of the blessed man. Right? You know what I'm talking about? The blessed man of Psalm 1, who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. And so, in closing, we see here that God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself both in the heavens above us and in the Holy Scriptures before us. The question is not whether has God spoken or revealed himself clearly. He most certainly has. The question is whether we tremble. The question is whether we tremble at his word as the true object of our fear and of our reverence. How do you view the word of God? What do you do with it? How do you view it as to what it is? Is it just an important book that Christians have? It's kind of like on the top of the totem pole of books. When we come to God's word, do we recognize the gravity of who we're beholding, not what we're beholding? When you come to the word of God, do you recognize the gravity of who you are beholding? Do we desire communion with him? This is the question of whether we tremble, whether we have the fear of the Lord. When we come to the word of God, does it produce in you a conviction for sin? Does the word of God drive you to lay hold of Christ? And does the word of God in you create a greater reverence for God, for Christ, for his will, for his ways? When you come to the word of God, does it create in you a fear to go this way or this way? Is it creating you? Are you afraid to go to the left or to the right? Does it create in you a sobering fear to be afraid to do anything that would bring any type of shameful reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ, who has loved you and gave himself for you? I think if you're there, if your desire is to be there, I think you view the word of God as the fear of the Lord. You're rightly viewing the scriptures in their rightful place. Our attitude towards the word of God, it's not just this small, minute, minor detail of the Christian life. Right? It's not just for preachers and Bible nerds. It's life. It's life. If you don't consume it, you will die. Plain and simple. If you don't consume it, you will die. I think it is the revealing test. It is the revealing test whether we truly know and fear the Lord. And so we're going to get into the final verses that deal with this fear. I think it primarily is dealing with how we view sin, how we respond to sin, right? And how the Word of God keeps us from sinning. I end with this. John Bunyan, in his Bible, he wrote a quote. It's not a quote. It's his quote. He wrote it. But he wrote, let me get it. I don't want to mess it up. He says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's a good thing to remember every time we open this thing. When we open this thing daily to hear God speak. This book will either keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Choose this day whom you will serve.